What are the essentials of the Christian faith? Many elements are important to our Christian faith, and a few are actually essential, meaning that we cannot be saved without them. My goal this morning is to go to the scripture to identify the essential elements of the Christian faith. These include core doctrines that we believe and an active faith by which we live. And this is a task that I enter into very humbly and prayerfully, wanting only to speak where the Bible speaks and to say what the Bible says. So as we begin, let me just say, I was raised in the Church of Christ all of my life. I was baptized when I was 10 years old. I was baptized again in my early, mid-50s. I've been a member of the church basically all my life. I love the Church of Christ. There are some who would like to stand up and to bash the church because of things that we have believed, maybe traditions that we have held dear through the years. I am not one of those people. I love the church. I grew up and I learned to love Jesus in a very small, conservative, traditional Church of Christ. When I began to travel and sing, I was 20 years old. I traveled all over the country. I was exposed to about every kind of ilk, every kind of stripe or spot that the Church of Christ has, all the way from the most ultra-conservative churches to what we would consider very liberal churches. Exposed to all of it. To be honest with you, I began to have something of a mild disdain for the old traditional church that I grew up in, if I'm just being honest with you. And I think that some of that is normal and a healthy process that one goes through, trying to spread our wings, trying to figure out what it is that I personally believe so that I'm not just riding on the tail of my parents' or my grandparents' faith, but I wanted to make it my faith. After I got off of the road traveling and singing, I began to work in the Church of Christ, various ministry positions. I began to realize that not everything I learned and grew up with in the old traditional church was wrong. In fact, most of it was very good, and it was very right. And as I have studied through the years, trying to figure out what it is that the Bible teaches, how it was that I was raised, some of what was tradition versus what is in the scriptures, I realized that that old traditional church that I grew up in really taught the truth. The problem that I grew up with, I believe, this is only my experience, I only speak for me. The problem that I grew up, I think, with was not what was taught, because the doctrine, the biblical teaching, I think, was dead on. If there was a problem, I believe it was with our attitude. It was with a spirit that we had that sort of, we felt like we were the only ones that were going to heaven. And people say that about the Church of Christ, and we come by that honestly, because that is what was taught when I was growing up. If you believed differently than we believed, you were lost. And you pretty much had to believe everything we believed. That's the mindset that I grew up with in the church. And I'm convinced that most of us, where I grew up, we would not have fellowshipped the early members of the Restoration Movement if we really knew what it was that they espoused. One of the monikers, one of the mantras of that early Restoration Movement was, we only want to be Christians. Christians only, but we're not the only Christians. Most of the people that I grew up with, I don't think would have fellowshipped those people. It's really quiet in the room this morning. So this morning, I just want to share with you from the Word of God Nothing I say has any importance unless I speak where the Bible speaks. And then if I speak that, it's very, very important. And that's all I want to do this morning. In the scope of things, in the scope of history, I know I'm still the new kid on the block. I've been here less than 3 years. Not even 3 years have we been here. So maybe there are many of you this morning that say, well, I don't know what this guy believes. I don't really know what is in his heart or what he espouses. I simply want to teach what the Bible teaches. Just let it speak and then deal with it from there. If some of you are afraid that what I'm preaching this morning or what I'm going to say over the next few weeks is somehow a precursor for what I want to do down the road or an area that I want to take the church in, or I've got it in my mind that I want the church to go in this direction or that direction, please just rest those fears. If you got rocks in your pocket, just leave them there. If you've already got them in your hands, let go of them, push them to the side. I have no hidden agenda. I love the church. I love the Church of Christ. It's the faith tradition in which I have grown up. I don't want to go anywhere else. This is my home. I don't want to take us in any weird direction. And I hope and pray that you will trust that the elders of this church are such faithful and strong men of the word that they would not allow me to do that. So have faith and trust in our shepherds. I feel very confident that if I speak something other than what the Bible says, that I will hear from it on a Monday at about 3:30. And we'll deal with that. Sunday. Probably at 12:30. All right. Thank you. We broke the ice there. This is number one. It is essential for a Christian to believe that God exists and to earnestly seek Him. This seems obvious, but we cannot let it go unsaid. A person cannot please God without faith. And faith begins with the acknowledgement that God exists. Similar to this is the conviction that everything else that exists was created by God. Hebrews 11:3, Genesis 1:1, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You'll notice here in Hebrews 11:6 that it doesn't stop with a mere belief in God. The verse also associates belief in God with earnestly seeking Him. Seeking God takes us beyond the vague ideas of some higher power, and it brings us to the personal God of Scripture. An intellectual belief in God is not enough for salvation. That's not enough for salvation. We must also actively orient our lives towards Him. We must earnestly seek Him in our lives. That's the kind of faith that's pleasing to God, that is rewarded by God. James makes this similar statement in the book of James. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Even the demons believe in Jesus Christ. They know who He is. He is who He said He is. They believe that. They're not saved. So it's not just some intellectual assent that says, oh, I believe in God. No, no, no. Even the demons believe that. You must earnestly seek Him. It's been said that believing in God without seeking Him amounts to practical atheism. Believing without seeking is like a young man who is married, who acknowledges his marriage, but lives every day as if he were single. How's that going to go over with mama? Not very good. How do you think that goes over with a creator God? Living faith is reflected in a lifestyle that is directed toward God. That's number one. Secondly, it is essential that a Christian believes Jesus is Lord. Paul says this in Romans 10, verse 9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The confession that Jesus is Lord was essential to Christian belief from the very beginning. John 20:28 is an important passage about Thomas. Upon seeing the resurrected Jesus Christ, he wasn't there when Jesus first appeared to the other apostles, but when he puts his hand in the finger, the palm of Jesus, and he touches where his side was pierced, he says, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. That confession, that simple declaration, becomes a cornerstone belief of any follower of Jesus Christ. There's a Bible scholar by the name of Grant Osborne. He puts it this way. At the heart of true Christian worship is the realization that Jesus is more than a mere rabbi, more even than Messiah. He is fully God and Lord of all. So when we confess Jesus as Lord, we're doing a lot more than just saying that he is our personal Lord. No, to confess that Jesus is Lord is to agree with what Jesus said in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Only God himself can have all authority. And so that's what Jesus is saying of himself. So with that being said, belief in Jesus as Lord is deeply personal. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, which also includes authority over our lives. This is the heart of discipleship. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Lordship of Jesus. To declare Jesus as Lord means that he is the center of our lives. Or as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Christ in me. Jesus has given us a new identity, a new hope, and a new purpose, which is to live for his glory. So, number three, it is essential that a Christian believes that Jesus is the risen Savior. Absolutely essential. In the verse from Romans 10 we looked at, it's not only the confession that Jesus is Lord, but Paul associates the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as also being essential to salvation. Absolutely essential. Lordship and resurrection go hand in hand. Not just here, but in places like Acts chapter 2. Peter there preaches the founding sermon of the church, and he declared that although Jesus had been crucified, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. God raised him from the dead. A few verses later, he said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Messiah. A Bible professor said this. I like it. If Jesus has risen from the dead, then nothing else matters. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, then nothing at all matters. That is the pivotal hinge upon which all of history swings, the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus has risen from the dead, nothing else matters but that. That is everything. This is what Paul echoed in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, I want to remind you of the gospel. And then he writes, by this gospel you are saved. And then he briefly talks about and tries to explain the gospel in the next few verses. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. It is so important. I received it, and it is so important, I'm passing this on to you. What is that, Paul? That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. So these verses show us how Jesus saves us. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. That death was followed by a burial and then by a physical resurrection. Paul goes on to say very bluntly, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Because that's what we put our hope in. That's everything to us. If Jesus Christ has not been raised, what are we doing here this morning? We're wasting our time. It's an exercise in futility. But Christ has been raised. He's alive. That's why we're here this morning. Believing in Jesus' resurrection is essential for salvation, because without the resurrection, there is no salvation. Without the resurrection, Jesus' death on the cross was of no consequence. That almost seems blasphemous to say, doesn't it? But that's exactly what the Bible says. If there is no resurrection, then we're still in our sins. And Jesus' death on the cross had no power. We'd still be in our sins. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 17. The good news, however, is that Jesus is both our risen Savior and our Lord. The resurrection is that the truth has the resurrection is the truth that has changed the world. And it continues, it should continue to transform our lives every day. Number four, it is essential that a Christian is saved by grace through faith and not by human effort. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says this, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. We talked about this last week. It's a gift of God. Say it with me. Gift of God. That is what it is. We are saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. Grace is the means of our salvation. We're not able to save ourselves. We are not able to save ourselves. Even though we deserve death and separation from God because of sin, salvation is an unearned gift. That's what Paul said in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift of God. We cannot earn it ourselves. By His grace, through our faith, the gift of God saves us. We are saved by grace. That is the means of our salvation. Faith is the agency of our salvation. Many today will say we are saved by faith alone and Christ alone. That is not what the Bible teaches. Faith does not save us. Faith is the agency of our salvation. Grace is what saves us through our faith. We're not saved by faith. We are saved through faith. John 12, you go look at this afternoon when you go home, after you go eat food at the party today. John 12, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith. Why? Because they were afraid that they would get kicked out of the synagogue. And then it says, because they love praise from men more than praise from God. Many, even among the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders, believed in Jesus. They actually believed in him, but they wouldn't confess him. They wouldn't say that they did because they knew they'd get kicked out of the synagogue. They would lose their chief seats. They would lose their prestige, their prominence. And so they weren't willing to do that. They loved praise from men more than they loved praise from God. So faith alone is not going to save you. One way that we can understand this is to think about how we are physically alive right now. I like this example that someone has shared. We are living by oxygen. Without oxygen, we would suffocate and die. But we're also living through our lungs. All of the oxygen in the world will do us no good without properly functioning lungs. So, we are saved by God's grace, and we receive that grace through our faith in him. Does that make sense? Do your head like this sometime. Paul makes it really, really clear in Ephesians 2 that our good works do not save us. He points out in verse 10 right after this that we are saved to do good works, but we cannot earn our salvation by doing those good works. We are saved in order to do good works. Attempting to be good enough to earn our salvation denies the sufficient work of Jesus on the cross. You see, that's the problem with trying to work or earn our salvation, because when we do that, it denies what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. That's why Paul declares to the Galatian Christians that they had been bewitched into following a non-gospel that denies grace. Because they were saying, well, you've got to follow the law of Moses. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to be circumcised. These Gentiles coming in have got to be circumcised, and they've got to follow the law of Moses if they want to be a Christian. He says, no, no, no. You're denying the grace of God when you say that. He goes on in chapter 2 and verse 21. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If you could earn your salvation by keeping the law, Jesus died for nothing. Our salvation is dependent on our trust in the work of Jesus and not in our own works of righteousness. Paul reminds us of this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans chapter 5. That's good news. It's only in discovering our own powerlessness that we are truly ready to be saved. Number next. It is essential that a Christian be born again by the Holy Spirit. It is essential. One night, a religious man named Nicodemus came to Jesus. This is John chapter 3. Like many people today, he was not only curious, but he was cautious about Jesus. Nicodemus asked Jesus a question about his identity, and in typical style, Jesus answered him indirectly. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Well, we can understand why Nick was so confused by the answer. Born again? How can a man, when he's fully grown, be born again? How is that even possible? So Jesus responded, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." All of my life, I thought that Jesus was telling Nicodemus, "You got to get baptized." And listen to me, church. Listen to me. There are many other places where we'll talk about baptism, okay? In fact, I'm going to spend all next Sunday talking about what it means to be born again by the Holy Spirit of God, okay? So if you're sitting on the pew right now saying, "He better say this, he better say that, I haven't heard him say this yet, I haven't heard him say that yet," next Sunday, we're gonna deal with this topic of being born again by the Spirit. Because there has to be a line of demarcation where a person is not in the kingdom, where a person is not a Christian, to where a person is now in the kingdom, to where a person now is a Christian, now is a child. What is that? Or what are those things? That is that point of demarcation where a person goes from being not a Christian to being a Christian. Next Sunday, if you'll hang with me and you'll come back again next Sunday, we're going to spend all next Sunday talking about what it means to be born again by the Holy Spirit. So I believe when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here, he says, "You've got to be born of water and the Spirit." All my life, I just naturally assumed that was baptism. I don't think it is because of what he's saying. You've got to be born not only physically, Nicodemus, you've got to be born spiritually. You've been born physically, but you've got to be born from above. You've got to be born of the Spirit. So he says, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom. And then he says this, flesh gives birth to flesh, water, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. If the water was baptism, then he'd have two spirits, two spirit baptisms. Hang with me. I believe that when a person is baptized, that is the Holy Spirit baptism. Oh, I don't want to get into next week's sermon. Don't pull me into it right now. Let me save that for next Sunday. But just understand and let the Bible say what it says. He says to Nicodemus, you've got to be born not just physically, but you've got to be born spiritually. Spiritually. You've got to be born again of the Holy Spirit. It's likely that Jesus was calling to mind the words that we find in Ezekiel chapter 36, in which God promised a time when he would renew his people and place his Spirit within them. Jesus was telling Nicodemus the amazing news that the time that was anticipated by the prophet Ezekiel has now come in him, in Jesus. That time was now. God has granted us new life and a new place in his kingdom by being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. We observe this in the book of Acts. When the church was born through the power of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, new believers were promised the gift of the Holy Spirit upon their repentance and their baptism. That's Acts chapter 2. And verse 38, Paul also emphasizes the new life that we experience in the Spirit in the book of Ephesians when he says that we are included in Christ when we believe the gospel, adding that believers are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is our deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Paul makes the same point in Romans, that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. You must have the Holy Spirit of God, or you don't belong to God. He goes on to say that even though we are subject to death because of our sin, the Spirit gives us life. And we are now the children of God by the Spirit. This is all Romans chapter 8. John expresses the point too. He says, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. As we said in the previous point, we are saved only by God's grace. It's also true that we only experience new life through the Holy Spirit's work within us. God calls us to pursue righteousness and godliness with our lives, but this pursuit is in response to our salvation, not in order to get it. It's in response to our salvation. A life that is lived, listen, this is so important. A life that is lived independently of the power and influence of the Holy Spirit is not a Christian life. You've got to live by the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through you. If you're living by your own power, if you're making decisions by your own intellect, by your own genius, you're not living the Christian life. You must walk and live through the power of the Holy Spirit that is in you, whom you have received from God. Your life needs to be animated by the power of the Spirit. The decisions that you make must come from the Holy Spirit working in your life. Time spent in the Word, time spent in prayer, time asking the Holy Spirit to work in you and through you, not of your own power, but the working of the Spirit that is within you. A life that is lived any other way is not the Christian life. It's just not. But a life that has been reborn of the Spirit will produce righteous fruits. That's Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit that is working in your life is going to begin to produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Bible says against such things there is no law. There's no law against love. There's no law against peace and patience and self-control. The Holy Spirit that's working in you begins to produce those things in your life, as well as gifts to be used for building others up. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So, if you didn't hear some things you want to hear, come back next week. We talk about conservative and liberal, and we use those terms incorrectly in the church. What it used to mean, if you're conservative, it means that you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and that everything it says is right and true and holy. That's what it means to be conservative. To be liberal means that you don't believe that. You don't believe that the Bible is truly inspired, and that some of it may apply to you or may not. That's what liberal is. That's not the way we use it in the church. We use liberal to mean anybody that does something that I don't like. That's the way we use it. But that's not the biblical. It's not biblical. That's not the way that the terms really should be used. I'm very conservative on the Bible. I believe it's the inspired Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, and training us in righteousness. Everything the Bible says is what God has revealed to us, and it's how we should live our lives to the best of our ability, with the Holy Spirit helping us and guiding us. If you don't believe that the Bible is truly the inspired Word of God, that makes you liberal. It's not whether you do something that I don't like, okay? That's usually who we call liberal. We're going to flesh out next Sunday what it means to be born again by the Holy Spirit of God. And there are some things that I haven't said this morning that I will say next Sunday that I think might put a smile on your face. I don't know if it will or not. Hopefully it will. Number next, it is essential that a Christian persevere in a faithful faith. I'm not really sure how else to say that. A Christian must persevere in a faithful faith. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of Christians who were growing weary in their faith because they had encountered hardship and opposition as a result of their faith. Does anybody remember the book of Hebrews? Anybody? It's easy in this life to gradually drift away from our faith. Sometimes because of hardships, sometimes because of pain, sometimes because of suffering. Some in this room have experienced that. You know what I'm talking about. More often, I think, we drift away simply because we get distracted. We get sidetracked by all the other issues of life, and commitment to Jesus just really withers because of inattention. It's really that simple. Other times, our sin deceives us. That's Hebrews chapter 3. For all these reasons, for all of that, we must remain actively and intentionally engaged in the church each and every day to encourage our brothers and sisters in the faith. That's Hebrews chapter 10. Don't stop meeting together. Don't give up meeting together as some of you have done. The message of Hebrews was written to encourage its recipients to persevere in their faith. The author warns them, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away." Is it possible for us to drift away? Apparently so. Because he writes, don't do that. You've got to pay careful attention to what you've heard. Because this life, it'll beat you up. Some of you are wanting to drift away. Don't do it. Don't do it. In the next chapter, he says this, "We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end." You see what he says? You've got to hold to that original conviction that you had when you first came to Christ. And how long do you have to do that? To the very end. Hang on to it. Don't give up. Don't chuck it when things get hard. When life starts beating you down, hang in there. And then in chapter 6, he says this, "We do not want you to become lazy." Oh, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised. You got to hang in there. You got to keep on keeping on. And then he says to remember the example of Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners so that they would not grow weary and lose heart. The message of Hebrews is clear. Believers must persevere in their faith, not giving up being resolute or solid in their commitment. Rodney, you summed up Hebrews in 3 minutes. It took us a whole year to get through the book of Hebrews. And you summed it up right there in 3 minutes. Thank you very much. It is so easy to drift away from our faith. But he says, don't do it. Hang in there to the very end. So brothers and sisters, I think last week I put up a bullseye, a target, that says there are some things that are right in the core heart of our faith and our belief. These are the things I believe that fit in that circle, core beliefs. And you say, well, Rodney, you didn't say that you got to believe in the virgin birth. Well, I believe that that comes under the heading of some of these other things that I talked about, Jesus being Lord. I also thought about it in the book of 1 John. John is writing to those who he's battling what is called Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know or to have knowledge. There were folks that were infiltrating the church saying that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. And so John says, if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, you're the Antichrist. You can't be saved. You must believe that he came in the flesh. So there are some things like that that you may not have heard that I believe with all of my heart. But the things that I just shared with you this morning, I think are the essence of our faith. That you must believe these or you cannot be saved. There are some other things we're going to talk about next Sunday. Primarily about what it means to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? What does it mean? Because I believe that is a big hinge on which this whole door swings. It's a line of demarcation where one goes from not being in the kingdom to being in the kingdom. So that we're going to go hardcore Church of Christ next Sunday. We're going to talk about the five-step plan of salvation. Growing up as a kid, that's all I heard. We love to crystallize everything to these five steps, but those five steps are good and right. Good and right. Do you know what the five steps are? Hear, believe, repent, confess. I believe it with all my heart that that's what the Bible teaches about how a man or a woman comes into the kingdom and receives the Holy Spirit.